For we pray, Father, that your living word would enter our ears and our hearts this morning, and that we would have lives transformed for you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing our look at the book of Ephesians, which we've been looking for intermittently over the past few weeks, although there was a slight interruption last week as we broke off for the celebration of those who were being confirmed. And there are many theories about where the book of Ephesians first started. Some people say that it was definitely all written by Paul, but other scholars who probably have more time on their hands than's good for them and like to debate these things say, well, actually, no, maybe it was written by some people after Paul died, bringing his teaching together. And there are all sorts of other theories. I think it's clear from a passage like this morning's that it was Paul who wrote it. No one quite uses the sort of grammar that Paul uses. No one actually lets sentences go on for as long as Paul lets them go on, as all these thoughts in his head come splurging out because he is so excited about the good news that he has to communicate. So, for example, verse 1 that we just heard breaks off without really finishing. And again, if you read the commentators, some of them say that it never finishes. Others say that he actually brings it all together again in verse 14. But that's after what we heard read today, so you're going to have to wait for next week to find out how that finishes. But I am glad that we had verse 1 included in what Helen read to us just now, because it employs this wonderful phrase about Paul as a prisoner of Christ. As we know from our studies of Ephesians in the last few weeks, Paul wrote it when he was in Rome awaiting trial. And he was maybe in a prison, or he may have been under sort of house arrest, being forced to actually rent his own accommodation and pay the wages of the guard who was there to make sure he didn't do a runner. Whatever it was, he knows that times are tough. He knows that he might not come out of this alive. And yet he's writing with such joy and such fervor to the church in Ephesus, a church that he had founded, a church that he'd spent a considerable amount of time with. But he doesn't describe himself as a prisoner of the Roman authorities, although technically that's what he was. He doesn't describe himself as a prisoner of the Jews, although it was them who had provoked the Romans into imprisoning him. He doesn't even say that he's a prisoner for the Gentiles, although it was the message that he was preaching that God's grace was for the Gentiles as much as it was for the Jews that was getting him in trouble. Rather, he describes himself as a prisoner of Christ. And you might remember that this is a theme that comes up quite often in Paul's writings. He starts his famous letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 1, by saying that he is a slave of Christ. It's the same theme that's coming out. We like to think that we're free, and in many ways we are, but I guess part of the point that Paul's making is that we always serve somebody, even if we fool ourselves that we are really free. And if we don't serve Christ, then we are probably serving some other sort of God, maybe the God of money, the God of power, the God of cheap thrills. Paul used to serve a different master as well, before Jesus, in his grace, met him on the road to Damascus and turned his life around. And so he is happy to say that, no, I belong fully now to Jesus. I am a prisoner of him. I cannot think of doing anything that isn't for him. And so we have a challenge in this very first verse of our reading. Are we willing to be prisoners for Christ? Maybe for one or two of us, in a literal sense. We don't know what the future holds. Are we going to turn away those cock-crowing moments like Peter did? Or would we be willing to face the consequences of what we claim we believe? But also in a more metaphorical sense, are we absolutely compelled to live out our faith and cannot do anything else because we are slaves to it, because we are prisoners for Christ. A similar theme comes up at the end of the reading we've just heard. In verse 13, Paul says, "Don't worry about my sufferings. Don't be discouraged by them. They are for your glory." And he's acknowledging that anything worthwhile has a cost. Any athlete who wants to win the prize has to go through that period of aching limbs and burning lungs. The British Lions yesterday emerged with lots of bruises and bangs, I'm sure. And although they may not have won, they did score one of the best tries I've ever seen. We all have our own examples, I hope, of things that we know have cost us something. Times when we have been bumped and bruised. But times when it's been absolutely worth it because of what we were doing. One very trivial example from my life. I remember going to see my mum once, and she was appalled. She said, "Where on earth have you got all those bruises from?" Because up and down my forearms, I was black and blue. And it was because the day before, I had given only one day, it wasn't a big thing, to helping load the boxes full of shoe boxes for Operation Christmas Child onto the lorry. And as you pick them up, they dig in. But to see the difference that I was making in the stories I was being told about where those boxes of Christmas gifts were going meant that those bruises were nothing. It's a very trivial example, but we will all have them. And we all know that things that are worthwhile cost. So that's one of the themes from our reading at the beginning and the end of it. But we shouldn't miss out verses 2 to 12 because there's a lot of good stuff in there as well. And it's as Paul expresses his huge excitement about this secret that has been entrusted to him to reveal. Why Jesus met him on the Damascus Road, so that he could bring the good news that Jesus was for the Gentiles, not just for the Jews. For all those who weren't born Jewish, for every one of us, therefore. This is the mystery of God's workings being revealed, the unfolding of his plan. And firstly, it is about the fact that salvation is for anyone, Jews and Gentiles, young and old, slave and free. Anyone who calls upon the Lord's name will be saved, we are told. And this is certainly fantastic news. But it's news that was, to an extent, even though people didn't recognize it, flagged up in the Jewish scriptures in our Old Testament. Abraham was told that his people would be God's people, but would be a blessing to the Gentiles, that they were there to bring good news to the whole world. And we celebrate each Sunday as we meet the fact that that came true in Jesus Christ. That on that Good Friday, the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom so that there was direct access for all to God. Now, as a little digression, if you think about the architecture of the temple, yes, there was this curtain that separated everybody from the Holy of Holies where God was believed to live. But actually, what we're saying now is that it was more than that curtain being torn in two. But the wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Jews was also metaphorically knocked down at that time. Everybody has access to God. So that is undoubtedly good news. But it's more than that in this passage, I think. Because it's about Jew and Gentile coming together to build a new thing, God's church. And this was probably a bigger surprise to Paul's listeners. Yes, perhaps the Jews knew that the Gentiles too one day would be saved, but they didn't know they were going to actually have to work with them. They didn't know they were actually going to have to be part of the church together. But Paul is adamant that this is the case. Verse 6 uses the word together three times in one verse. He's trying to hammer home this point, that the church is made up of those who were technically unworthy according to the Jewish faith, but all of us who are all unworthy Paul even describes himself as the least, and with some justification, given his history. I don't know whether you read the story in the last couple of days about Britain's third best tennis player who has had a fall from grace, having tested positive for cocaine. And one of the articles I read talks about a tattoo that he has on his forearm, which says, apparently, every saint has a past, every sinner has a future. I don't know where those words come from. I don't know what they mean to Dan Evans, but I think they're fantastic words and words that we need to remember, because the church is made up, maybe of saints, we're taught that, but every saint has a past. And every sinner is welcome in our church, because through Christ, every sinner has a future. Perhaps it was a surprise to the early church who was being invited to be included, because it goes against human nature to some extent. When I was a little boy, there was a little gang of us from our streets of 8, 9-year-olds, and we were quite a tight little group. And one thing we knew was that we didn't trust the boys from Dorchester Road, the next road along. It was us and it was them. As I grew up, my uncle started taking me to rugby league to watch Swinton. And Swinton knew that their biggest rivals were Salford. But if you lived in Salford, actually Salford was a proud city and didn't like it when people thought they were just a suburb of Manchester. It was Salford against Manchester. If you lived in Manchester, well, you didn't like those people at the other end of the Ship Canal in Liverpool. But actually, Manchester and Liverpool were part of Lancashire, so they weren't sure about the people from across the Pennines in Yorkshire. And Lancashire and Yorkshire were often at loggerheads until someone from London appeared. And then they were the North against the soft Southerners. It seems to be natural that we divide ourselves into factions and into gangs. And the danger is that the same can be true for the church. I want to say something radical this morning. Did you know there are Christians in Stockton as well as Middlesbrough? The church is made up of those who we instantly get along with, who we click with, who we think are just like us, but it also includes those who we find it harder to like, those who are quite different from us, but who are part of God's church and make it a better, richer place to be. So what is the church for? Well, for several things. Firstly, it's for the benefit of each of its members together. We are saved as individuals, but we are saved for community. It was fantastic last week to be here for the confirmations. And in many ways, that was an individual thing about people making their individual profession of faith. But that service also included the sacrament of communion, because it was also about welcoming those individuals into the church family in a new, deeper way. We share communion because we are family together. And it's hard to be a Christian outside the church. Part of my story is that during my 20s, I was a somewhat arrogant young man who thought that I could be a Christian without bothering to go to church. I'd moved to London for my first job, and there were all sorts of excitements on a Saturday night that made it hard getting up on a Sunday morning. And all the churches I tried were full of middle-aged people, like I am now, and they didn't appeal to me the way that the student church I'd been to for the previous 3 years had. And so I drifted away. And nothing particularly bad happened to me, but nothing particularly good either. I certainly didn't grow in my faith. And thankfully, about 10 years later, I discovered a wonderful church community that I joined and was the making of me, because I learned so much from those Christians around me. And it's why I love this church as well. because of the diversity that we have within it. People of different ages, people who are on big incomes, and those who, for different circumstances, haven't had a job for a long time. Those who were born within a few streets of this building and have never seen the need to move away, and those who were born on the other side of the world. The church is here so that we can support each other. But it's also a witness to the world. And surely it is so badly needed in these present times. Often the church gets a bad press. Bad news sells newspapers far much more easily than good news does. But the church is good news to the world. The majority of preschool groups in this country are church ones. And that's just one of many, many things we could list where the church makes a positive difference in society. There's been a lot of criticism about the Prime Minister's actions in the wake of the terrible Grenfell fire. And the contrast has been made with the churches who opened their doors immediately to care for those who were displaced, who'd lost everything. The church had to do something, and the church did, and it does so often. And we need to celebrate when we are a good witness to the world, but we should never be complacent and always try to do better. But Paul says something else as well. He says that the church is part of the spiritual battle that is going on. He says that the powers and dominions in heaven are watching, both the angels and the demons. And they see the church, and when it works well, the angels celebrate, the demons are afraid. But when it does badly, it's the other way around. The devil wins when there is division. He promotes it in the world. And I'm sure he promotes it in the church, building up petty jealousies, seeing otherness or threat when we should see diversity and strength. It's the responsibility of each one of us to build up the people of God in this place. It's our responsibility to play nicely. There's a lovely story about a man who was shipwrecked and stranded on a desert island for a number of years. But he survived, and eventually a ship did pass by and he was able to signal to it and he was rescued. And the ship's captain said, "Before we set off and take you back to civilization, would you mind showing me around your island? I'm fascinated as to how you survived all this time." So he showed him round, and he showed him where he'd managed